Matthew 18, 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Please be seated. Follow along, please, with your hearts as I pray and ask for God's help. Do ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, empower me with your already inspired words that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that our hearts would really today be challenged. Encouraged, yes. Strengthened, yes. But conviction, if that is necessary, by your Spirit. So that we will realize our dependence, our non-greatness. So thank you for what we know you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You understand what I mean when I say a YouTube rabbit trail? That happens to me quite often. I'll start to look at YouTube for something in particular, and then I'll see one of those suggested videos for me, and then I'll end up watching hours worth of YouTube things that are important to me. And recently, it has been kind of in the category of action cams. You know what an action cam is, and as Ann and I have our trip planned next March to go to Cancun. No, Daniel and Missy, you are not coming to the same resort as we are. He's threatening that. I want to be able to use an action cam when I go, snorkeling, so that I can have a little video of all these wonderful fish that I'm seeing. So I've been looking on YouTube for these reviews for action cams, right? And it comes down to what's the best for the amount of money that you want to spend. And that's kind of, and then that leads me, and maybe that doesn't lead me, but another thing I'll look at, I'll find one of my suggested videos is like these bluegrass guitar solos. So something I've looked at in the past has made it that that's one of my suggested videos, and I was watching one last night. These guys are infinitely better than I am on the guitar. Makes me jealous a little bit, but it's captivating to watch these bluegrass, you know, Ricky Skaggs, these other guys who are just so fast and do these amazing things with their guitar solos. Or, you know, sometimes I'll want to watch like a cover of a song that I like to see harmonies and how beautiful that is. A variety of things, right? We're captivated by what we think is great. I'm a sports fan, as you know, and so the greatest team. It's kind of in baseball right now, narrowing down to who's going to be the World Series champion. So, I don't remember what teams are in, and I know a couple of the teams that have not lost. But a great team, or a great player, or greatness in the political sphere, right? And sometimes people who aren't great think they're great just because their state or their nation has elected them. And they get kind of a big head, whatever side of the political aisle you are on, right? We rightly are captivated by people with great skill or great acumen or who have accomplished wonderful things. Climbing Mount Everest, right? Sir Edmund Hillary, the first to climb it. Or when I lived in Colorado, there were 53 14,000-foot peaks, and I ended up climbing 16 or 17 of them, but like the person who can climb all of those or climb Denali, right? We're captivated by greatness. It's natural, but it can also be insidious. Because we not only are captivated by others' greatness, it is very easy to think of our own greatness. And I believe that that is behind what happens here in this text with the disciples, particularly as we have gone through chapter 17 and even back into chapter 16, particularly with one person, right? Who? Peter. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Then he, a moment later, tells Jesus that no, he doesn't have to die. But then he's been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one that gets to experience the supernatural aspect of coins in a fish's mouth. And now, here they are around Capernaum, and reading between the lines, which you never want to do dogmatically, but you got to think the disciples are all like, man, Peter is so privileged. And maybe Peter's like, yeah, I know. Jesus likes me a little more. My brothers and I, and my mom, I know, listens to my sermons. So, Mom, I'm just kidding. But my brothers and I always kind of have a list as to which one of us my mom likes best. And it's totally done jokingly. My mom doesn't like any of us best. She likes all four of us and all of our spouses the same. But, you know, kind of Mom likes me best because I did this for her, right? But maybe that's the way the interaction between the disciples is going on with Peter, James, and John, but then all the rest of them, you know, like nobody, Nathaniel never gets any notoriety. Especially like the other Judas, right? He's just always the other Judas. So that, I believe, is the setting. But, you can read this in your notes, it's our kind of our thesis statement. In contrast to what is the natural thought of greatness, Jesus insists that to be truly great in his kingdom, one must be marked by repentance, humility, dependence, and others-centered and personal pursuit of holiness. Well, that's not climbing a mountain, just like Peter, James, and John did, or Sir Edmund Hillary. That's not setting a world record. That's not having the most melodious voice in all of the church. That's not skill behind the pulpit. That's not knowledge and verses memorized. That's the total opposite. And yet Jesus knows what he's talking about. So we were talking today, earlier today, about sermons being encouraging, and I hope they are. But man, this one probably is going to be convicting because it's what the text is about. So, let's look at it. Verses 1 through 4. To be great in the kingdom requires a repentant, humble, and dependent initial and ongoing trust. In verse 1, the disciples have a natural but wrong preoccupation and mindset. So, I've already described this, but look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So we've established already that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. It's not just something that's in the future. His kingdom exists now. He is its king. We participate in it. The disciples are getting that. You remember what Jesus says in when he's before Pilate? He says things like, "This, my kingdom's not of this world, but it does exist, and I'm the king of it. It's my kingdom." So the disciples are asking, who's the greatest? The parallel passage in Mark 9:33 and 34 actually gives us something interesting, which I think is fascinating. It says this. Jesus asks this of the disciples. What were you discussing on the way? And then they keep silent. So I don't know exactly how that fits with what Matthew says, but they keep silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest, and Jesus had overheard them. So yes, they're asking, as Matthew says, but also Jesus has caught them arguing about who's the greatest. So it's natural to do, right? Because you and I know that. We want to make much of ourselves. It's so easy to default to selfishness and I have sinned less than this person, or I know more than this person, or I have a better voice than this person, or I'm more skilled and gifted than this person. It's natural to default to that in church settings and beyond. But it's a wrong preoccupation. So I think we can get out of this that the disciples should not have even been arguing about it in the first place. And if there was a repentant, humble, and dependent initial and ongoing trust, they wouldn't have this preoccupation. Secondly, in verse 2, Jesus' use of a child is important since they were thought of as insignificant Now, I'm glad that we make much of our children here at our church. We have our kids' time. We take seriously discipling them in Sunday school. We continue to pour into their hearts the essential nature of being shaped by the gospel, both for justification and beyond. But in that day, children were thought of as insignificant. Verse 2, calling to him a child, he put him. Now, actually, in the original Greek, the word him there is actually what's called neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it is neuter. So the Greek actually does say originally, I think Julie's nodding her head, I don't know if she remembers this or not, but calling to him a child, he put it in the midst of them. And so you can kind of picture the disciples here, all 12 of them, arguing about Peter's great, James great, Bartholomew's not that great, you know. And he puts it in the midst of them. And there's a purposefulness in that, because that's what children were thought of. There's a reason that child is not masculine or feminine. Some scholars believe that this is the only time in ancient literature that a child is a positive example. That blows your mind, right? Go through all ancient literature and you can't find children as positive examples. But Jesus uses this child as a positive example because they were thought of as insignificant, and that's what he wants to get into the hearts of the disciples. Verse 3, this relates to initial entrance into the kingdom and then ongoing participation. So we're skipping a little bit to go to verse 3. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's like, who cares about who's the greatest? You guys should be worried about even getting into the kingdom. And so he's talking about, yes, participation in the kingdom, but also entrance. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, unless there's something childlike about your disposition, you don't even get into the kingdom, right? It's exactly what he says, let alone participating in the kingdom. Now, we know that to come into the kingdom originally, you got to have a work of the Spirit, right? We just sang a few minutes ago, I cannot cause my soul to live. The Holy Spirit causes your soul to live, and that gets you into the kingdom, and that same changed heart that used to be stone but is now flesh also marks you in the kingdom. So there is a parallel between a changed heart and something about being childlike. And so it relates to initial being born again in faith, but then also as we walk in the kingdom. What is necessary to enter the kingdom? As I said, it's regeneration, but it's the basis. Regeneration is the basis of repentance, independence, and humility, initially and ongoing. Number 4, in verse 3, kingdom greatness begins. And so here's what the child teaches us. Kingdom greatness begins with repentance. Because in verse 3, if you go backwards, he says, truly I say to you, and so anytime he says truly, it's something important that he's saying, although all of Jesus' words in Scripture are inspired. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn. That word right there, turn, signifies what we call repentance. It's changing your mind. It's changing direction. There's conviction that's a part of it. We know what repentance is, right? It's, I was headed in a direction, but now I'm turning in a different direction. And Jesus says, unless that is a part of who you are, initially you don't even get into the kingdom. And we know that, right? We hold firm to what we will celebrate in a couple of weeks on October 30th, I believe, that we are justified by faith alone. But the nature of that faith is that it is a repentant faith, turning away from sins. And that repentance keeps on going all through your life, right? That's why we have times on Sunday mornings where we confess our sins. Because though we have repented once and for all, there's this idea that in the kingdom, we need to keep repenting. Not to keep our salvation because Jesus keeps it, but because We still have the flesh. Mark 1:15, the very first thing that Jesus says in his public ministry, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so that's initial entrance. Kingdom greatness begins with repentance. But then also, it's fascinating to me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:9, he says to the Corinthians, say, a believing church, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And the reason I want to focus on this is that we know that to get into the kingdom, you must repent. You must have a faith that is a repentant faith. But Paul's indicating to us, and I believe Jesus would then be assuming, life in the kingdom as far as being greatness is that that repentance must continue to mark you. And the individuals who walk through life as believers, never feeling like they have to repent and never taking advantage of the gift of repentance, I got a question. Their view of what it means to walk through the Christian life in the kingdom. Repentance is a gift, right? Our natural disposition, maybe this gets into the way the disciples were thinking, is that I'm great. I don't have to repent of anything, right? I don't have the flesh anymore. I'm just going through life waiting for Jesus to come back. When in reality, Jesus is indicating to us both entrance-wise and then living-wise that repentance is a gift to not be afraid of. Repenting toward God daily, but then also repenting toward others when you have wronged them. Repentance is a wonderful thing, and it defines kingdom greatness. So that should be an exhortation to us. Number 5, verse 3, the dependence that marks children is to mark those who are great in the kingdom. He says in verse 3, and become like children. I believe this is the center of what he's telling the disciples. An acknowledgement of our own inability and desperate need for God for everything. I believe that's the center of what he's saying and what it means to be like a child. An acknowledgement of our own inability and desperate need for God for everything. From justification to our walk in the Christian life moment by moment to death and beyond. It relates to prayer. The way that I approach prayer is that I know that I'm just like this child, absolutely dependent. Right? I know that my 3 children, when they were young, especially those first months, they really needed Ann. And they needed me not as much, but they really needed their parents. Right? As an almost 18-year-old, you don't need your parents much anymore. He's like, no, I desperately need my parents because I'm like a child. Right? Children, despite what Asher said to Michael, children really need their parents. They're dependent. Just like we as kingdom great people are to be. That makes you great in the kingdom. Repentant, and then totally acknowledging how much you need Jesus. Moment by moment. In prayer, as I said. The gospel enabling that He, in His life and death and resurrection, and His Spirit inside us, gives us to serve and worship and obey and kill sin and love others and on and on and on. I can't manufacture it. I remember Abigail when she was born on June 6, 1998. She was a month early, so she's just this little tiny thing. Naomi probably would think about Hattie in those terms. Larry and Debbie would think about Hudson in those terms. It's just like a little peanut-type baby. Absolutely dependent on the one who is caring for them. That's us. Remember manna in the Old Testament? You know, day by day, what are the disciples doing for food? Or what's Israel doing for food? Yeah, we're going to, you know, go out to Chick-fil-A and grab some wonderful sandwiches. No, there's nothing! They're in the wilderness for 40 years. There aren't any fast food restaurants. There's nothing. And day by day, Jesus, the triune God, sustains them. And Jesus himself says in John 6:48, I'm the bread of life. You feel that today? You look at these next hours and think, I got it taken care of. I don't need Jesus for the rest of the day or tomorrow, work or whatever. No, I'm the bread of life. You need me. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, Paul says. So repentance, and I will say that there's the gospel call for anyone who's not believed. To even enter the kingdom, you must repent. Believe the gospel. And today, would that be the day that you would see your need for a Savior? Put your faith in Jesus. And then number 6, verse 4. Likewise, childlike humility must mark those who are great in the kingdom. Verse 4, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself. And I love how he says this, because that's a different angle to look at what it means when you believe, right? We know that the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart, and that's a sovereign work. But you actually, when that happens, you're humbling yourself, right? And it's fine. Those two things go together. So Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child. Now, children don't think about humility, right? Sarah's not sitting there thinking to herself, well, I'm really working on my humility. No, it goes along with their need. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not how pretty you are or how many verses you've memorized or skill with an instrument or any other physical or emotional or spiritual thing. It is, as Jesus has said, these three things: repentance, dependence, and humility. Jesus did this, did he not? Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now, he was the only human ever who didn't really have to be humble. Yet he did. So our humility is not kind of this idea that I'm writing a book called Humility and How I Achieved It. It's going to be a bestseller. No, the humble one's enabling must be inside me. And that goes along with me humbling myself. I will humble myself because of his enabling. And it's a gospel reminder, right? It reminds us that were it not for his humbling and his life of righteousness and his substitutionary death and his rising from the dead and his ascending and being my intercessor right now and giving me the Spirit, I'd be dead in my sins still. I'd either be in hell or I'd be going to hell and I'd be under God's wrath forever. And yet, by abundant grace, I now am a dearly loved child. But it's him. It's him. It's not anything in me. Jesus turns our idea of greatness upside down. To enter God's kingdom, to be justified and forgiven, involves repentant, humble dependence. And that's the nature of saving faith. Be justified entering the kingdom, but then must mark those who are in the kingdom. And you and I need God's grace desperately to continually walk in this manner. For without that grace, we're just going to default back to, I'm great, I'm great. Our tendency is to make much of ourselves. Think too highly of ourselves. Insist on our own way. Elevate our importance. Cultivate pride. Want to be appreciated. Consider ourselves indispensable. We're beggars with a great Savior. And our only boast is Christ and the cross. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if there could ever be a Christian superstar, that was the one, right? I mean, responsible for the gospel spread to the Roman Empire at that time in the first century. And yet he says, I'm nothing. I boast only in Jesus. And I don't know if the 12 got it, but that's the message. But then the text continues, and in verses 5 through 9, to be great in the kingdom also requires a commitment to holiness. And so really two main things I really want you to get. This humble, repentant dependence, like a child, but then also a commitment to holiness, which is what these verses that you know very well say. He continues the subject of greatness and being like a child. For he refers to a child and little ones in verses 5 and 6, as we will see. Verses 5 and 7, we must take our role in others' pursuit of holiness seriously. Verse 5, we receive them in mutual love and our unity in Jesus. So he says in verse 5, whoever receives one such, and that word right there is important, such child. Because what I believe he is talking about is he's no longer talking about just simply children. He's talking about people who have the qualities of children, And so that would be believers. Little ones is what he calls them. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So he's referring to the one who humbles himself like a child in verse 4, not the child. Now, obviously we receive children, we love them, but he's talking about those who are like children, receiving them in his name because of that unity, and then even says that they're receiving him. As we receive one another, so this applies to church family life, other believers. I think this is talking about believers, though there certainly some of the principles would be the way we treat unbelievers. But as we receive one another with tenderness, with care, with kindness, with love, with speaking the truth in love, with forgiveness, and pursuing holiness together, as verse 6 will say, we are embracing Jesus who lives in us. So as I am receiving you, I'm receiving the one who is in you, who has made you one of these little ones. That's what I believe he means when he says, in my name receives me. We are to be like this, right? Okay, so this is interesting. Jesus has already told us that we're to be like this, and now he's telling us that we are to love and receive others who are like this. So this is you in your actions, your mindset, your humility, dependence, and repentance, initially and ongoing, but then also in the way you're interacting with others who are demonstrating that too. Matthew 25:40. He says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so this is, again, the way we are receiving, loving, caring for, calling to repentance, all of those things that are a part of receiving others, little ones. We're also doing it to Jesus, he says in Matthew 25. So we receive them in mutual love and our unity in Jesus. But then in verse 6 and 7, we take seriously the magnitude of contributing to the sin in others. He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones, and so again, it's not children, it's those who are like children. We are the little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and by the way, that would apply to it would apply to children, right? You don't want to lead children into sin, but this is more encompassing. It's the little ones who are believers, who are like children. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone. You know what a millstone is, kids? It's like, back in the old days, in order to grind flour or anything, like they'd have a donkey that would be connected to this gigantic wheel, and the donkey would go in circles, and then the wheel would crush the grain or whatever. And so this gigantic wheel weighs hundreds of pounds. And so that's what a millstone is. Obviously, it weighs more than I do. And so Jesus says it would be, if you're going to cause some, if you're going to lead someone other to, in someone else into sin, a little one, contributing to their sin, Jesus says it would be, and there's a bit of hyperbole, but he's talking about the seriousness of this. It would be better for you to have something that weighs way more than you fastened around your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So, what does it mean to contribute to someone's sin? It could be causing them to sin by your own sin. Right? I remember being a youth pastor, and I remember my own time as a teenager, and so this would apply to teenagers, right? We don't often talk about kind of that word that's kind of such a common word, peer pressure, but it really is a real thing that so often in teenagers' lives, especially when one sins and others see that sin, what are those others inclined to do? To do the same thing. Whether that's thinking pornography is okay, whether that is just a lackadaisical attitude to the things of God, whether that is your attitude towards your parents. When one teenager does it, and they put it on their Discord, they all do it. It's not just teenagers, right? So it's, you know, I'm exercising my Christian liberties, but I'm really not exercising my Christian liberties. I'm putting something in your face because I just want to do it. Then it causes you to follow that, and I've led someone else into sin by my own sin. Or, previous verse, it could be not receiving, and that would be loving them, or exhorting them, or encouraging them, or challenging them. That's all encompassing in receiving them enough to positively warn them. And so, maybe there's a circumstance in a church's life where here's an individual who's headed in a wrong direction, and others around them know the truth and see the blind spot, but they don't warn them that they're headed to a cliff. That's not receiving them, right? That's contributing to their sin. So there's a variety of ways that we could contribute to the sins of others and lead them astray. But there's great magnitude in it, and we must take it seriously. Paul says about Peter in Galatians 2:13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, right? Peter, when he's around Jews, he's following, you know, like the real pious Jews, he's following the law. And then he gets around Gentiles and he's eating bacon. And I'm obviously saying that because I love bacon. But you know what I'm talking about, right? He gets around Gentiles, he does Gentile things. The law's not binding him. And he gets around Jews that are maybe more conscientious about keeping the ceremonial law or whatever, and he's acting like them. And so Paul challenges him in Galatians, and he says the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is what Peter did, what Jesus is talking about here. One of the original hearers. I would have thought he was great. Interesting. I'm just now connecting those dots. And Paul has to correct someone who's leading others into sin. And then verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come." I really believe just what he means there is just the world's bad. I mean, the world itself, right? 1 John talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's enough to lead people into sin. That's enough. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So here's the one I believe he's talking about, the believer. Right? The world, we know, is going to tempt. We know is going to lead people astray. But the believer? That's preposterous for a believer to contribute to the sin of another believer. And so Jesus pronounces a woe on that person. To contribute to the sin of others is incredibly serious. But the positive side of this is pointing to Jesus in example, in exhortation, in love, in receiving, so that those two people together are pursuing holiness. 3 John 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." So we must take our role in others' pursuit of holiness seriously. And this really has a lot of feet-on-the-ground practical type of implications. I know that, you know, you guys probably are not really contributing to the insidious sin of others often. But the other side of that is that even if you're a bit neutral in that, and maybe some of you are, okay? Jesus says it for a reason, smarter than we are. But even if you're a bit neutral in that, you're really not contributing to others' sin, maybe you need to take the positive sign of it and contribute to others' holiness. To pursue holiness together. And you know, a variety of ways that can look. We talk about personal Bible studies. We talk about encouragement, cards, texts, having coffee together. Just being together and saying, "I'm nothing, you're nothing, but He's everything, and He enables us." So contributing to each other's holiness. And then in verses 8 and 9, these verses again that we all know very well, likewise, we must be committed to the personal pursuit of holiness. Okay, so verses 5 and 6 and 7 were you and others and their sin. Verses 8 and 9 clearly are your own personal sin and the pursuit of holiness in contrast to that. Now, obviously, this is hyperbole because Jesus has said corruption comes from the heart. And so ultimately, if you really believed what that this isn't hyperbole, what you'd have to do is rip your heart out, or your brain. So this is hyperbole. In 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So it's hyperbole, but he's doing it on purpose. It is absolutely critical. It really is. And so maybe, and this maybe would apply to adults or teenagers, maybe you need to apply the principles that Jesus is talking about in hyperbole here to the sin that you can't stop committing. Verses 8 and 9, the nature of killing temptation and sin is drastic. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, and I mean Jesus is really talking about, again, it's hyperbole, but he's talking about, like, the visual imagery here is, like, captivatingly gross, right? Cut it off and throw it away. Verse 9, if your eye, so he talks about the hand and the foot. if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And interestingly, sin is so often connected to these things. Now, sin's connected to the tongue. Sin's connected to a lot of other things. But sin is so often connected to the eyes, the hands, even the feet as they take us places, signifying our walk. So how do we apply this if I'm really not supposed to pluck my eye out? I believe that some of the implications and the principles would be: don't put yourself in the situations where temptation arises. Know what those specific ones are. And ultimately, just as you're thinking of the criticalness of temptations to sin in pursuit of holiness, also think of your great Savior who enables you, who died for those sins. And if my attention is on Him instead of those things that are so appealing to my flesh, that is my battle winner. So I would say cutting off my hand, pulling out my eye in relation to those things being temptation to sin, the opposite of that, the cutting off of my hand or the pulling out of my eye, is my attention, my affections, my repentance, humble dependence to be on the one who paid for those sins and enables me not to commit them. That is how I will pursue holiness. It is radical in some of the things you got to do, and there are obviously practical things. Like not being around those friends that lead you to sin. Triggers, those types of things. Certainly those are real. But also, pointing that eye, pointing that hand, giving those things over in crucifying the flesh to Him. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Number two, in verses 8 and 9, there's a connection between unwillingness to give sin up and hell. Verse 8, he says, with two hands or two feet. And then in verse 9, with two eyes, to be thrown into the hell of fire. I believe what he's saying here is that there is a dividing line. There will be some who will not give up their sin. Maybe even some who are part of churches and have had some sort of confession of faith, but choose to love the sin more than Jesus. And maybe this kind of would get into some of the apostasy that we've seen in recent years and months. But there's this connection. If a person really is saying, no, I'm not willing to cut my hand off. I love what my hand's participating in as far as the sin or my eye or whatever. Jesus says there's a connection between unwillingness to give up sin and hell, right? He says it. You don't want to cut your hand off because you love the sin? You don't want to cut your foot off because you love the sin? You don't want to take your eyes out because you love the sin? Jesus says there's a danger of being thrown into hell, the hell of fire. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 describes that. All may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I'm not talking about the Christian who's struggling, who really doesn't want the sin, but is fighting it and sometimes gives into it. I'm talking about the person who really definitively says, no, I love my sin more than I love salvation in Jesus. So you see the connection? And it's easy to see a world, right? People who love their sin and love it so much that they would never even give second thought to needing a Savior. So there's a connection. But then verses 8 and 9, I'm going to close with this, and then a couple more comments, and this is a positive way to close it, like Jesus does. We are motivated by the surpassing nature of eternity in killing sin. Notice that he says it's better for you to enter life. It goes all the way back into being great in the kingdom. You enter the kingdom, and then you live in the kingdom with a repentant, humble dependence. So that's entering life, but then also that's entering life as in going to heaven, eternally. It's better for you to enter life initially, ongoing, but then finally, crippled or lame. I think of Jacob, right? What does God have to do to Jacob to finally get him to trust? Make it that his hip's out of place and he limps the rest of his life, but he limps entering life. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame. It's better, verse 9, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Paul says in Acts 24:15-16, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And again, this is emphasizing the radicalness of the difference between the danger of hell for those who will not give up their sin, but the glories of life now and forever for those who are willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary for the surpassing value of the kingdom, of eternal life, and the King. And so, let us look to Jesus, who can legitimately claim greatness. Right? Yeah, I'm just thinking of how preposterous this is if you look at this interesting juxtaposition of these 12 talking to Jesus about greatness. Well, the answer is Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He was marked, the one who's indeed great was marked by humility and dependence on his Father. John 5:19 says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He was holy, and he pursued holiness. Luke 4:34, a demon is even willing to say to him, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So yes, he's holy originally, he's always been holy, but he pursued holiness in his life. He pursued holiness in the ways that he interacted with the disciples. Jesus never led his disciples into sin. He pursued their own holiness. And he most gloriously pursued the positional holiness of others. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. That's the greatest pursuit of someone else's holiness, dying on their behalf so that God could look at them and say, holy, rather than a child of damnation. He pursued holiness. He was holy. He pursued his own holiness and his dependence on the Father. He was humble. He never had to repent. But then he finally pursued the holiness of those who desperately need it in his death on the cross on their behalf. And by his enabling, you and I can become great. The humble, dependent one who has made us holy, and by his character and strength in us, gives us the desire and the capacity, now that we have been made holy positionally, to pursue others' holiness, to pursue our own holiness, and walk in repentant, humble dependence. Let's pray. Would you please give us what we need, Father, through your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, so that we will walk the way Jesus has said is so critical. May we stop thinking about our own greatness and realize, Jesus, that you have told us what greatness really is. And so I want to confess that I don't want to be great like the disciples thought greatness was. I don't want to be great like I think greatness so often can be. I want to be great like Jesus, like you have said it should be. And I want to pursue the holiness of others. And I want to pursue my own holiness and take radical actions to be there. I pray that that would be the heart of all of us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.